Let us enter into the story of our Savior Jesus as we begin this season of Advent together. Hear these words from the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' arrival from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Vincent, and I serve as the executive pastor of operations here at Broadway. I am absolutely thrilled to be here with you on this first day of Advent, on this day when we begin a journey towards the celebration of the arrival of Jesus Christ into our world. In just 3 short weeks, we'll gather back together here in this very place, and we'll sing carols, and we'll raise up our candles, and we will thank God that Jesus has come. But between now and then, we want to get ready, right? We want to prepare our hearts to welcome and to worship him on Christmas Day. And so perhaps you, like me, prepare by setting one of these out in your home. How many of you put one of these out? Lots of us, right? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you put yours out before or after Thanksgiving, because I've heard that that can be very divisive these days, okay? And so I want you to know that whenever you put yours out, Jesus loves you today, all right? Just get that clear. But your set, it might look a little bit different than mine. Maybe yours is made out of porcelain or wood or some sort of stone. If you were to come and pick mine up this morning, you would notice that it's kind of made out of a rubbery material, and that's so that it can stand up to my 3-year-old. But regardless of what my set looks like or your set looks like, the point of this being out in our home is the same. You and I place this out so that we can remember the story of how Jesus was born, the story that is described for us in Luke chapter 2. And it's a pretty sweet story, isn't it? This story about how God himself came to save us, it has all of these elements that kind of work together to pull on our heartstrings and make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. The story of God himself coming to save us, it has barn animals, all cute and cuddly and soft. Now, Luke never actually mentions that there are barn animals that were there, but it does say that Jesus was laid down into a manger, the place where animals would have fed, and so we assume that they were there. If that wasn't sweet enough, in our story, we have angels, awe-inspiring, light and bright, holy and pure, and then to top it all off, at the very center of the story is a baby. And tell me, what could be sweeter than that? Hollywood itself could not have dreamt up a better story that could collectively make audiences exclaim, Aww. But what if I told you this morning that when Luke's first readers would have read this very same account, their initial reaction would have been more like, oh. For them, this was no sweet story, but instead, this was a subversive and a shocking account. For them, this story was the equivalent of a call for revolution. It was a declaration of war. For us to discover why this morning, I want us to go back through this very familiar story and to recognize some things that we, living 2,000 years later, might just read right past, but that would have jumped off the page to Luke's original readers, that would have stood out right from the start. And so let's start from the very beginning. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." I'm going to be honest with you today. This is the part of the Christmas story that when my family would sit down and read it on Christmas Eve night, I always kind of wished we could just leave out. You know, can't we just skip over those first few verses that are there? I always thought to myself, who cares about Caesar Augustus and some guy named Quirinius? Can't we just get down to the good stuff? Can't we just get down to the part of the story that's depicted in my nativity scene? I wanted to hear about Mary and Joseph and the baby. And so I would just drudge through those first few verses like, blah, 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 blah. As I got older, I began to recognize that, guess what? There might actually be some value and some worth to these verses that are recorded there. I began to realize that Luke had included this because he's trying to help us understand when this very important event took place. He says it took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who reigned from about 27 BC to 14 AD. But that's a pretty big window, right? And so he narrows it down a little bit. He says, it's while a census is taking place of the entire Roman world. The only problem is, the Caesar at the time, Caesar Augustus, he had many regular censuses during that time. And so Luke narrows it down even further. He says, you know, the one when Quirinius was first governor of Rome. What Luke is trying to do is help ground the event of Jesus' birth in history. He's trying to give us facts that we can go back and check so that we can see that his account is trustworthy and true, that it's credible and sound. And I get the importance of that. But still, I always still wondered, you know, can't we just skip over the formalities and get down to the good stuff? That is, until recently. I was reading back through this story, tempted to just rush through these first few verses like I always had, when something struck me that I had never really stopped to think about before. I began to wonder, what if Luke actually mentioned Caesar Augustus' name first and foremost, right off the bat in this story, to do something more than give us historical context? What if Luke mentioned Caesar Augustus right there at the beginning to do something more than set the scene? What if instead, for Luke, Caesar Augustus is actually a central figure in this story who we must know and understand to truly grasp the deep significance of the whole? To explore if that's the case, then we have to have some sense of who Caesar Augustus was. Luke's original audience, they would have instantly known him. They were living in his empire that he had established just decades after he had ruled and reigned. They knew his name. But for us, living all these years later, we might not be so familiar with him. And so, who was Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome, who fought a very bloody civil war to put himself in that place. Caesar Augustus didn't just stumble into this position. The people of Rome didn't come to him and say, please, oh, please, will you rule over us? No. Caesar Augustus had done what he needed to do to establish his reign. Before Augustus, Rome was a republic. It was a place that was largely ruled over, and the power was held amongst the people and the officials that they elected. However, under Caesar Augustus, Rome would become an empire. It would become a state in which he wielded sole authority, that he set supreme and ruled over where he said something and it went. In Luke chapter 2, we see him exerting this kind of authority. He has ordered that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. He has ordered that all the people under his rule and reign be counted up one by one by one. Why? Well, not only does he want to be able to step back and say, look at what all is mine. Not only does he want to be able to assess the strength and the size of his empire with pride, but he also wants to use it for his gain. He wants to make sure that every person is counted up so that he can make sure no one is being left out from paying the taxes to support his reign. You see, Caesar Augustus, he was not above using his power or his people to make himself great. And great in the eyes of men, he became. To curry Caesar's favor, people would hail him as the Son of God who had come to bring peace and prosperity. People would call him Savior. They would give him the title Lord. And they would say that the day that he was born was the beginning of the good news of the world. Now tell me, does that praise for Caesar sound familiar to anyone? But little did Caesar Augustus know that in the midst of the census that he himself had ordered be taking place, that a ruler, a little baby, was being born who would challenge these claims about him in every way. Little did Caesar Augustus know that as he exerted his power, God was doing something far greater than he. That he was actually using Caesar's tyranny to bring redemption into the world in the form of a little baby. In the exact spot that the prophets had promised it would happen in hundreds of years before. The prophet Micah had said in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Micah was speaking about the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. He was speaking about the ruler from the line of David, whose rule and reign would never end. He was talking about the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the ruler that Mary and Joseph welcomed into the world in Bethlehem that night. And from the very first moments of his life, it became very clear that this ruler and his kingdom, they were going to be very different from the kingdoms of this world. Verses 4 through 7 in Luke 2 tell us, "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room, guest room available for them." From this very brief account, we can begin to see the contrast that is there. Rather than being born into nobility, here is Jesus being born into a normal family. Rather than being adorned in the finest of clothes, here is Jesus being wrapped up in strips of cloth to keep warm. Rather than sleeping his first night in some posh palace, here's Jesus sleeping in a stable or a cave or some sort of structure that didn't even belong to his family. tell me, does any of that sound like a king? But Jesus had come to bring a new kind of kingdom, a heavenly kingdom right here on earth, a kingdom that was not concerned about acquiring power or position or prestige, but with dispersing hope and healing with humility. A kingdom that was not concerned about what could be earned or gained, but with giving away God's grace and love. A kingdom that was not concerned with attaining selfish success, but with sacrifice and selflessness. And so it makes perfect sense that the very first people to hear that this kingdom had arrived were not the rich and famous. They weren't people who could come and just lavish Jesus with gifts. It was not people who Jesus could use in a game of political chess down the road. No. Instead, the very first people to hear that heaven was literally coming here on earth were people who were among the people that the rulers of this world rejected and despised. Luke says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Shepherds. Shepherds who had no power being counted amongst the poor. Shepherds who had no position, having the lowest of social standings. Shepherds who had no prestige, who instead were often seen as being untrustworthy and unclean. Yet Luke tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Who can blame them, right? They're out in the field doing the same thing they had done hundreds, if not thousands, of nights before, when all of a sudden God's messenger shows up. I think it would take any of us off guard. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And with these words, a revolution was sparked. Over the next few weeks, we are going to spend time digging into the 8 key words that made up the angel's announcement on that night. Those 8 words are: don't fear, great good news, great joy, all people. And so this morning, we'll begin with the first 2 words to look at these words and to see why they were revolutionary in the moment that they were first announced, but as to also be able to see how they can revolutionize our lives still today. Don't fear. Surely, the angels first announced these words to the shepherds because, remember, they are literally terrified. They are shocked that the angel has shown up in the middle of the night. Don't fear, the angel says, as a way to comfort them. But I believe that the angel's words were meant to do something more than that. Not just to comfort them, but to give them courage as well. To give them courage for what the angel was about to say. The angel says, "Don't fear. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." At first glance, when we read through these words, it can kind of seem to us that the angel is just giving us neutral information. That the angel is just telling them what's going on. But I want you to remember with me what we've learned about Caesar Augustus now. And as we keep that in mind and we read these words again, we begin to recognize that what the angel is saying is something much more seditious than that. Essentially, the angel is saying, "I know that you have heard that the birth of Caesar Augustus was the beginning of the good news of the world, but no. The birth of this ruler is. I know that you have heard that Caesar Augustus is Savior, but no, the Savior of the world is the one that I am sending you to. I know that you have heard that Caesar Augustus is Lord, but no, this baby is the true king. He is the one to which you should pledge your allegiance and bend your knee. The angel was calling the shepherds to rebel. The angel was calling them to go against the empire by acknowledging the birth of this rival king. The angels were asking them to defect and to reject the kingdoms of this world that were led by Caesar in order to embrace the inbreaking kingdom of God led by Jesus Christ. This would have been treasonous. It would have put the shepherds' very lives at stake. But the angel says to them, do not fear, because this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, he's the one that you've been waiting for. And he's worth the risk. And so Luke tells us that with great courage, these shepherds, they didn't just go. It says that they hurried off to see what the angel had said to them. No doubt, these social outcasts, they would have been among the very last that the emperor of Rome would have ever invited into one of his parties. But these shepherds become the very first to be invited into the presence of Jesus, the king. For Jesus had come to establish a kingdom in which absolutely no one is left out. Jesus had come to establish a kingdom in which there is freedom for the poor and imprisoned, the blind and the oppressed. Jesus had come to establish a kingdom that turns the kingdoms of this world upside down, or perhaps better said, right side up again. A kingdom in which the first will be last and the greatest is servant of all. So can you see how this kingdom that Jesus had come to begin might come into conflict with the kingdom of Caesar Augustus? By mentioning Caesar Augustus's name at the very start of his account, that's what Luke is cluing us into. He's showing us how from the very start, from the first moment that Jesus breathed a breath, these two kingdoms, they went to war. And we'll watch throughout the rest of Jesus' life as these two kingdoms conflict and collide over and over and over again until finally Jesus finds himself standing right before one of the representatives of the emperor of Rome. Why? Because he's being accused of claiming to be a rival ruler to the Caesar at the time. And so they condemn Jesus to death on a cross, thinking that they could stop Jesus, thinking that they could stomp his kingdom out. But they would soon discover that not even death itself could stand in this ruler's way, that his kingdom was going to come and grow and expand anyway. Today, the kingdom of Jesus, it is still growing and expanding right here in our midst. And guess what? It's still conflicting and colliding with the kingdoms of this world that want us to pledge our allegiance to them. The kingdoms of this world, they tell us that we should be afraid, that we have to play by their rules if we want to become anyone or be worth anything. These kingdoms, they try to tell us that we have to look out for ourselves and that we have to grab all of the power and position and prestige that we can. That we have to do whatever it takes, like Caesar, to climb the ladder of success, not caring about who we step on along the way, because the goal is to make ourselves great. And fear, it keeps us playing along because we wonder. We worry, you know, who will I be if I don't have the kingdoms of this world's approval and applause? But the message of the angel still resounds to us today. Don't fear. and calls us to live life in Jesus' kingdom a different way. This kingdom, it tells us that we do not have to scrape for our status. This kingdom tells us we do not have to claw for our worth. Instead, this kingdom invites us to rest. To rest in the reality that we, you and I, we're already royalty. We are already fully accepted, completely loved children of God, our King. In this kingdom, there is no need to fear because we have nothing left to prove. We have nothing left to gain. In fact, as we seek to follow after our ruler, we're called to selflessly give our lives away. The writer of Philippians says that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. At the beginning of this Advent season, I want to invite us again or anew to live under this ruler's rule and reign. At the beginning of this Advent season, I want us to hear again the words of the angel calling us to join Jesus' revolution. And I want to challenge us to respond by saying no to fear and yes, yes to being a part of his kingdom now. Today, by selflessly giving our lives away. If you would make that commitment this morning, if you would pledge your allegiance to Christ, then I'm going to invite you to join me in a prayer in just a moment. And as I pray, each time that I say the words, Lord, in your mercy, I'd like to ask you to say, hear our prayer. So let's practice that together. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let's pray together to our King. Lord God, we are so grateful that you are a gracious and loving King. We are so grateful that you do not rule over us like the rulers of this world, lording over us and putting us in our place. But rather, God, you desire to know us and to be with us. You left heaven itself to make it so. God, you want to lift us up and you want to give us your grace. And so, God, we draw near to you this morning, trusting in who you are. And we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord God, we confess that despite your goodness, at times we do fear. And as a result, God, we can find ourselves playing along with the rules of the kingdoms of this world. We can find ourselves hungering for power. We can find ourselves jockeying for position. We can find ourselves longing for prestige and sometimes knowingly or unknowingly hurting and oppressing others who might get in our way. Lord God, would you search our hearts today to show us those places where the desire for selfish success has begun to take root? Show us, God, where we need to let go of fear to receive your forgiveness and be set free by your grace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord God, give us the courage that we need to say no to fear and yes to living our lives in your kingdom today. Empower us to selflessly give our lives away. Give us eyes to see the shepherds that you place around us each and every day. The poor and powerless, the forgotten and frustrated, the defeated and depressed. God, may we stand ready to invite and welcome, to comfort and listen, to weep and walk beside, expecting nothing in return and caring not at all what the kingdoms of this world might think. Help us, God, to join your revolution. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.